Welcome to Fellowship Church. Well, I'm so glad that you are here. And really this week, I mean it more than any other week. Thank you so much for your prayers for me last week as Elizabeth and I were in Romania. We went there, if you remember, 6 months ago, we sent two of our families, our brightest and our youngest, to be on full-time mission there in Romania. Paul and Jessica Ebel and Brandon and Becky George and the Ebel's children. And boy, we just had a great time visiting them and encouraging them. I'll be telling you more about it in the weeks that are ahead, but I can assure you, church, that we have placed two families in southern Romania where they need Jesus Christ so badly. And it is a dark area, and God is using these two families to pull down strongholds all throughout Romania. So I praise the Lord for that. Can we just praise Him for His faithfulness? I am still at a place, getting back Friday night, where I don't really know what time it is inside of me or if I should be hungry for breakfast or lunch, so have mercy on me this morning. If you are visiting with us, man, we are glad that you are here. I believe this is a place where God is doing a mighty work in the Lord, and I believe there is a place for you to get plugged in and grow in the Lord right here at Fellowship Church. The way we communicate as a church is on the far right side of those message notes that you got when you came in. You can fill that out, request any information that you want, a prayer request, or simply just for somebody to call you. We have boxes by each of our exit doors. After being on a plane, I feel like a steward, right? A stewardess. Place that in one of the boxes on your way out, and we would love to help you grow in the Lord. Well, if you're just coming, then you have picked a fantastic Sunday to show up because we are beginning a brand new four-week series called Promised by God. And unfortunately, we're going to take a break from the book of Romans for 4 weeks, and there's great sadness. But fortunately, we're using a verse from the book of Romans to start off today. We're going to be in Romans 8, chapter 28. You might say, well, Jonathan, you're already in chapter 6 of Romans. Shouldn't you wait? Well, we're going to be at this verse by the end of this summer, and no, I can't wait. We've got to tackle it today and understand this promise that God has given us. So for the next 4 weeks, I look forward to diving into these promises. How many of you in this room have ever made a promise? Just raise your hand. Yeah, of course we have it. Y'all are timid. I didn't ask how many of you have sworn. That would be a different thing, right? Now, equally honest, a share of hands, how many of you have ever broken a promise? Man, and it hurts to raise our hand for that one. But we're all in the same boat together. And unfortunately, we live in a world of broken promises, don't we? And so it becomes difficult to trust somebody with a promise when we're used to brokenness. So how do we know to trust somebody when they promise us something? Well, it depends on the source, doesn't it? But what if God Almighty, the creator of the universe, what if He promised you something? Would you believe it? Well, in church, right? Yeah, I'm in church. Of course, I want to believe it. But do we believe those promises on Monday through Saturday? And maybe the question is a little more simple than we should make it, because especially as we dig into Romans 8:28, we're going to see that there are reasons that people misunderstand the promise of God. Boy, we want to understand it through and through. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 8. In verse 28, the Bible says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I think a little bit stronger translation than the one we've used, and your Bible might use this language, is to say this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." Now, if your Bible says that God causes these things to work, or if it doesn't say that, they're both correct, because what is certainly inferred in the text as we read through it is that God is behind these things, causing them to take place, causing them to happen. So here's the promise to write down at the top of your message notes. All things work together for good. Now we have a great need to dig into these words to understand exactly what they mean, because simply that it's a promise doesn't mean that we don't have responsibility in the verse and in the promise that God has given. Now, in the plane coming back from Romania, I had a great idea of what to do for the sermon, which means that your message notes are not entirely straightforward the way that I'm going to do it today. So we're going to start in the middle of your message notes on our responsibility, because in this verse, we see an incredible mixture of our responsibility and God's responsibility. But the verse starts with us. It says, "And we know that God causes all things." So here's our responsibility, to know God. We need to know God. In fact, in the Bible, in John chapter 17, in verse 3, Jesus is speaking, and he says this about knowing God. He says in 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I mean, that's pretty staggering words. Eternal life is found in us knowing God. So we need to understand this responsibility. You see, in its original language, this word to know actually means to see, literally to see. But it's not just seeing your flesh and skin the way that we see each other today. It's perceiving in our sight, that we are seeing beyond what's on the outside and perceiving what is underneath. So to know is a very good word there in this seeing beyond simply our reality. What are we doing to know God in that way? You know, this is a lesson in my marriage that has been difficult for me to learn and understand. And I'll give you an example that my wife and I, just pulling something out of thin air, my wife and I might have just flown on an 11-hour plane ride from Vienna back to Washington, D.C., where we're sitting next to each other in a chair for 11 hours, but then we get home, and my wife might say something like, "I just feel like we really haven't spent any time together." And I think, what? Were we not just sitting next to each other for 11 hours stuck in this capsule hurling through the space, right? Did I miss something here? And then she'll typically follow up that comment with, "Well, yeah, but you were on your computer and I was on my computer. You were reading your book and I was reading my book. And we just really didn't connect when we were there." So you're saying I have more of a responsibility than just to sit next to you? Yes, that's exactly what she's saying. And that's what Scripture is saying right here. When we have a responsibility to know God, it's not enough to just, "Oh, I know that God is everywhere around and things are just hunky-dory and that's great." We have the responsibility to dig in to who God is, to try to understand him, to understand the mysteries of his presence, to read his word faithfully, to call on his name through prayer, to worship him with an abandon. And we know that God causes these things to work together for good. See, the next thing in the verse is about God's responsibility. If we know that God causes these things to work together for good, then here is God's responsibility: to be sovereign. To be sovereign. I want you to look in Psalm chapter 103 and verse 19. Look at what the Bible says here by this psalmist. He says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." If you look up a dictionary and what is a definition of sovereign, it should say, see Psalm 103, verse 19. This is sovereignty of God. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Now, here's a great thing about God's responsibility to be sovereign. It is who he is. All right, God's essence right, is almost literally sovereignty, because he can't help but be over all, through all, and in all. Now, there's some people in our world today that question whether God is sovereign or not. And it seems so silly to me because it's almost on every page of Scripture. In fact, when we look at Romans 8:28 in its fuller context, we see God's sovereignty on display. Just read it with me here. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, then keep going. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mean, how many incredible words about God's sovereignty can you cram into a few sentences right here at the end of Romans chapter 8? God is sovereign. It's who he is. And Jonathan, it sounds like when you're reading this that you're getting into God's election, right? That God has elected certain people to get saved. Well, we see the word election and predestination in our Bible. And they're incredible words. Now, today, I'm not going to try to explain everything about election and predestination, but I'm so excited about this summer as we roll up to the end of chapter 8 and get into chapter 9, where we will try to understand what God is saying. But I want us to understand this morning the glory of God causing these things, the glory of God's election. You know, we get scared by this word election sometimes, but do you realize in Scripture, every time that election and predestination are used, it is a celebration. They are excited about it because God has reached out into darkness and has pulled them out of darkness into light. They are pumped about what God has done, that he would choose to know them. We can be excited about God's election and about his predestination. Why is it scary? Well, it's scary because when we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3, where sin is all around us and we are bound by sin, we can't see what God's hand is doing. We're blinded by our sin. And this notion of election becomes very scary because of my sin is controlling my life. But when we find ourselves in the estate of Romans chapter 8, where my sin is not condemning me, but the life that I found in Christ Jesus is flowing through me and bursting forth from me, then I can't help but see God's thumbprint on everything around me and in every aspect of his life. And I can't help but celebrate how God has loved me so much as I look back and see, God, I didn't know what you were doing at the time, but now I see that you are arranging things on my behalf. And for good. That's how amazing our God is. And it's one of those things that hindsight teaches us so much about how we even know the Lord. See, I can look back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and I can see things, how God was working and moving that I couldn't see at the time. And the trick is that in the trial I'm in today, to know that if God was working in that way in my past, that God is still working that way in my present. And to trust him, even when I can't see how the trial is going to be overcome. What a glorious thing election is. You know how every family has kind of their own nuances and their own speech and their own movie lines that we all quote. And it's just intimate for your own family, right? My son was upset about this because this is one of our family intimate things. But my oldest son is called Ethan, and sometimes around the table we call him Eni. And my oldest daughter's named Kara, and sometimes around the table we call her Kala. And it's because our youngest child, when she was born, couldn't pronounce names very well, and she called him Eni for about 6 months and Kala for about 6 months. And even though she's about to be 6 years old, those names still come up, and it's an endearing, sweet thing. If you're in front of the whole church, it's an embarrassing thing for an 11-year-old. I feel like election is kind of one of those family amazing things about the family of God, one of those things that we hold right here. Because when I entered into the family of God in my salvation, I didn't understand that God had chosen me. I didn't understand how any of it worked. I still struggle to understand how it worked. But the longer that I've been with the Lord, the more I look back and I see his hand arranging things, and the sweeter it's become day after day after day to know that God loves me so much, he calls me by name. What a beautiful thing God's responsibility is. Listen, we said that knowing God is where the verse begins, but really, in all honesty, this sovereignty of God is where we begin. To know God, you have to place him as Lord over your life. To know that what he wants for your life is better than what you want for yourself. What an important thing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Here's a second part of God's responsibility. If he's sovereign, here's a second thing. He needs to know what is good for us, for this promise to be true. Does he really know what is good for us? Well, as we look in Luke chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus is called good. And Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God." So again, like God is sovereign, God is good. It's who he is. He cannot be bad. It would be going against everything that he is. His essence is good. So if there's anybody on this earth that is qualified to know what's good for us, it's not you and me, it's God. In fact, James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above." He is good. He can't help it. And so he works together for the good. He is a co-worker in our lives for the good. It's almost this picture of God's hand just reaching out into the circumstances around our life, whether it's a car, whether it's a person, whether it's an emotion, that he wants to reach out and rearrange those things around our life to work together for his good. Boy, there are people in this world that think God just created us. And then he removed his hands and he just said, "Y'all just go at it down there. And at the end will be heaven and we'll just see how it all works out." That is opposite of what the Bible teaches us. God wants to be active in your life. He wants you to call on him. He wants to reach out and arrange things in your life together for the good. You know, this word that is used for good, there's no getting around that it's good. In fact, the way that they use it throughout Scripture, it can be talking about people. So we could say that God wants to work together in the people that are around us for good. It can be talked about things. So you could say, God wants to work together in my house, right, in my car for the good. Right? You could say in abstract things like singing, God wants to work for his glory in my singing. Some of you have a hard time believing that. Some of you, when you worship, you don't worship God because you sound like a frog when you sing, right? And you believe that, so you don't worship the Lord when the Lord says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." Not a joyful, perfect singing pitch. God can even use your singing for the glory of the Lord with those people around you. See, this word is even used for the influence of other people. It's used for feelings. So God wants to work together in your feelings for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. This is an all-encompassing promise. You know, there's two things that appear to me that make it apparent that God is qualified to know what's good for us. You see, the longer I know somebody, the more I know what's good for them. It's what makes parenting so fun, because you know your son or your daughter from conception. Right? And even when they become 14, 15, 16, and they know better than you in their own minds, you really still know what's better for them. Because you've known them their whole life, right? And that's what's fun, sort of, about being a parent in that time. Now, God doesn't have a beginning. He's eternal. And even before the foundations of the earth were laid, he knew you and he called you by name. If anybody's qualified to know what's good for us, it's him. But a second thing is apparent to me with understanding if he knows what is good for us in this promise. It's that whenever I create something, I know what's best for it, right? I've built furniture before, and I know how to use that furniture. I know where it's weak. I know what's good for it. Whenever I've built like a little contraption for my desk to hold things, I know what goes where. I know how to use it. And the Bible says God knit you together in your mother's womb. He created you, church. He knows you. He knows what is good for you. It's who he is. Here's the third part. Well, I just wanted to say that I find myself amused when we think that we know what's better for us than what God does. And it really, you can just pick random things out about what we think is good. I mean, if you were to go across this room, I wonder, just in terms of, I'm going to say this word, in terms of sex, how many of us in this room have thought at one point or another, oh, I know what's better than God with sex? Right, and we reach that age where all these hormones are flowing through us, and yeah, I've heard that God has made sex to be between a man and a woman in marriage for the rest of their life, but I think I know what's a little bit better than that. And it doesn't take long for us to go down that road to realize, God, maybe you knew what you were talking about, because my heart has been crushed all across the landscape, right? Maybe we should start trusting God with his words. Here's a third aspect of God's responsibility. If God knows what's good for us, he should want what is good for us. Right? And again, this is who God is, because God is love. It says so in 1 John 1:9. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, if we can go there for a moment and read that verse, does God want what is good for us? It says this, if you then who are evil, that's us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God wants to give us good things. Church, through knowing God, this should be obvious to us. Now, if it's not obvious, it's probably because we haven't done our responsibility in trying to know God and loving him. So let's jump back there to our responsibility. So we know, right? That's our very first thing. To know God is our responsibility. So we know that God is love, right? And then this verse says, we know that God works together for the good of those who love him. So in the way that God has loved us, we are supposed to return that love to the Lord. That's our responsibility, to love God. Now, if I were to say that this word is agape love, how many people would understand that in this room, right? And I would be lying. Actually, it's a verb. It's agapao in this love. But everybody knows today, we've heard agape love because we hear that, right, there's three Greek words for love. There's eros, which is an erotic love, a sexual love. There's phileo, which we hear is a brotherly love, right, between that lasts forever. And then we hear agape love. And what do we say of agape love? It's unconditional. It's the love of God for us. And that's very accurate, except I think we sell ourselves short just a little bit to only say that. You see, one of the attributes of agapao, of agape love, is that it's not based on feelings. It's based on duty and respect. That's what signifies this agape love. It has strong affection, but that affection is in duty and respect. That's why it's so perfect for being a faithful disciple and follower of the Lord. You know, yesterday I had the privilege of officiating a wedding, and I love the line in weddings that say, in sickness and in health. And they don't know what they're getting into, right, at the wedding. Because I can guarantee you, you know, when Elizabeth has been throwing up, there has never been anything go through my mind like, oh, this is so romantic. Man, this, I just feel so in love with my spouse at this moment when she's throwing up and horribly sick. That's why this agape love is so perfect for marriage, because it is in that sickness and health. It's duty and respect, and I will choose to love you in these moments that are difficult. That's what this verse is saying right here. And really, this is why so many of us doubt this verse right here in loving God. Because when we have agapao love for God, to love him in this way, we delight in him. He is the object of our affection. And why we struggle with it is that we choose instead to delight in the objects that are around us, whether they're people or things or money or personal attributes, so that when the plans that we've laid in the circumstances around us don't go the way that we think they should go, then we doubt God. Say, God, where are you? What are you doing? But if he is our delight and our affection, oh, there's just a steadiness in the love. That's our responsibility. Do you love God in that way? Is he the object of your delight and of your hope? So we know God works together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. So if God is working together in these things, then it's our responsibility to search for God's hand in the good and the bad. That's what we should be actively doing, searching for God's hand. God, are you in this? How are you at work around me? And the difficulty with doing this second thing that is our responsibility is that Satan is lying to us. All right, Satan is telling us, oh, God's forgotten you. God's abandoned you. He's trying to trick us. Ooh, God is out of control. That's why it's so important that we know God. You know, this last fall, speaking of September, October, November, December, were just incredible for my life personally. It's really a string of 4 months that might be one of the best that my life has ever seen. It's really hard to describe why I think it was so good. God was so evident in my life. In my personal walk, he was teaching me great new things. My relationship with Elizabeth was great. Kids, great. It was just a good months. And it's typical for us to look at that and see, well, God is blessing you in this time. But honestly, do you know the 3 months before that, June, July, and August, were horrible months in my life. I hated them. I mean, overall, if I look at 2015, I would say it was a difficult year only because of the summer. And there were so many reasons for that. There were many things that happened in church life that made it my job very difficult during the summer. I had arranged my schedule so horrible that I was away from my family. We weren't doing good. We weren't connecting. I had gotten busy to the place where I wasn't in God's word. He wasn't speaking to me like I need him to speak to me. It was just bad. And in fact, in the middle of August, we had a staff meeting, an all-day staff meeting that I called. And I started the staff meeting to say, we're never going to have another summer like this in our church. How do we go about doing that and planning it? Because it was rough for all of us on the staff. And so we would tend to look at that in the summer and say, well, God just wasn't with you. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as I look at those two together, you know, a lot of the reason why the fall was so good was because of the changes that I made in my life because of the difficulty of the summer. A lot of the reason the fall was so good was because of who I learned that God was in the summer as I cried out to him. And he began to teach me those things in the fall. Guys, to know how glorious the mountaintop experience is, we need to walk through a valley sometimes, don't we? That those things are forged in the valley. I mean, how many of us could say of our marriage that the very best my marriage ever was were after a few months of just hell in our marriage because the Lord allowed us to persevere through that time. And through that time, there was such a bonding and such an incredible closeness after that time that that was the way the Lord was working in our lives. And it's ironic to me that we can't put this together with God so many times when we can see it in so many other aspects of our life. I mean, even look at the athletes that we watch on Sundays or Friday nights or Tuesday nights that are on TV. They spend most of their lives in a weight room. And I can't imagine how awful that is. I hate to lift weights. It's obvious. I know. I hate lifting weights because it hurts, right? And it brings pain and you're sore. But what happens? Why do they do that? Because they're preparing for what's coming. They're becoming strong and able to do something the next day that they couldn't do the day before. And what if God was working in our lives in the exact same way? Then it's going to take trust and determination to see his hand at work in the midst of the pain. You know, this week, all of our life groups are going to be studying the person of Joseph in the Old Testament. And I don't think there's another life in the Bible that is a greater picture of Romans 8:28 than the life of Joseph. He was sold into slavery. He was abandoned by his family. He was left for dead. He was put into prison 3 times. He was betrayed by those that he worked for. And yet at the end of all things, he said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." What a perspective. Here's the last thing that is our responsibility. We know that God works together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Our responsibility is to respond to the call. When we see what God is doing here, this call is like inviting us up. It's like asking us to take an office that we didn't have before. But you know, the call never ends with just the call. Nobody would ever call somebody on the phone and then nobody answers and we just hang up and, oh, it doesn't matter. It's just not important. We're not going to do it anymore. No, the call doesn't end with just the call. We have to respond, right? We have to pick up. We have to answer. Hello, this is me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. What do you have prepared for me? It's our responsibility to respond to the voice of the Lord when we hear it through his word and through the Holy Spirit. So we're called according to his purpose. And you know what? This word purpose is also used in the Old Testament for bread in the temple of God. That in the Old Testament temple, they laid out 12 rows of bread to signify the 12 tribes of Israel that they were going to be in the holy place and be holy before the Lord. Now, I wish we had time to get into how Christ's body is the bread. We see that in so amazing ways, and his body is making us holy. I wish we had time to get into all of that. But we are called to be in the presence of God, sitting there before him, exposed and in a presence of a holy God who is changing us and making us in his image. What an incredible picture for you and I. How amazing it is that God has counted us worthy of receiving his promises. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to hear your promise and to understand it. Lord, this week may we walk in it. Father, I know that this verse is one that people struggle with on all different types of levels because sometimes it's hard for us to know you. Sometimes it's hard for us to see what you're doing. Sometimes we get prideful in the good and then we hit so hard in the bad. So Lord, wherever we find ourselves this week, may we walk in the glory of your word and the promise that you've given us and know that you want what is good for us. So we say this morning that we trust you and that we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.